You could never exhaust the list of things for which to be thankful. To him, indeed, give thanks for all things. Would you please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah is usually spoken of on Mother's Day, but we're going to look at her from a different perspective. We'll have to, of course, address the matter of her having a son, but we're going to look at the testimony of Hannah, and we're going to focus on, after we do the background of chapter 1, we'll focus on the song that she sang in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I know it says it's a prayer, but it's sort of a song prayer that she sang to the Lord. And we'll look at that. Let's have a word of prayer and prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of this woman, Hannah. There are many things that we can learn from her life and testimony. Help us this day to see the testimony she bore in her prayer to thee, the song of her heart, as she lifted up her voice to praise you and give you thanks. And may we have something in our hearts this day that we can thank you for as we learn from her example. And we ask for your help in this study, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hannah is introduced to us in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 2 as a woman who had no children. Verse 1 says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." So we are familiar with the events of Hannah's life. She asked God for a child, and God gave her a child, but then she promptly turns around and gives the child back to God, so that she sends him away, and as a very young child, he begins to live with Eli, the high priest, so she doesn't really have the child. She has the child, but she doesn't have the child. Why did she do that? Let's consider. Hannah is in a bad relationship. You took notice that her husband has another wife? Elkanah had two wives. That had to be a bad relationship. It wasn't what God designed for mankind. One man, one woman. But how is it? I mean, Elkanah goes up to the tabernacle every year and worships the Lord and makes sacrifice to him. How can it be that this can happen? You know, at the end of the book of Judges, just prior to this, the very last verse in the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." You know, the culture of Israel had become so perverted at this point that even those who thought they were doing right didn't know how to do it well. Here's a man who worships God and has two wives. Now, Elkanah loved Hannah, at least he professes to love her, for in verse 5 of chapter 1 it says, "But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah." Says he loved her. But that love was flavored with some arrogance. You know, she didn't have any children, and this really got to her at times because Peninnah would give her a hard time. We'll mention that in a moment. But notice in verse 8 of chapter 1, then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Why do you need children when you have me? I mean, I don't know. Just something seems... I know he's trying to comfort her and all of that, but he doesn't seem to be sympathetic or try to comfort her in the real problem. She doesn't have children. At least he doesn't have the sense of what it takes to give her the comfort that she needs. And then the other wife, Peninnah, we always like to look at what the meaning of names are, and you would think, oh, Peninnah, her name probably means something really bad, right? Actually not. Peninnah means jewel, J-E-W-E-L. She was a jewel. Oh, yeah? Elkanah must have thought so. He married her. She had several children, sons and daughters, it says. But verse 6, she was Hannah's adversary. And her adversary, Peninnah, provoked Hannah sore for to make her fret. An adversary, in this case, the word means someone who causes trouble, who causes distress, who causes vexation. She provoked her, she vexed her, she provoked her sore, causing her sorrow and grief with the intent of making her fret, that is, to tremble. She provoked Hannah so much that Hannah actually became nervous in her agitation because of this provocation. And she cried. And apparently it was Peninnah's habit, especially when they went up to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. Apparently these were peace offerings, thank offerings. This was right around Thanksgiving time. Well, you know, for Israel. Not America's Thanksgiving time, but Israel's Thanksgiving time. They went up once a year to offer thank offerings to the Lord. And Peninnah had a lot to give thanks for. You know, I have all these children. And she would do this. Verse 7, as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. It affected Hannah so much, all of this provocation. It made her tremble, become so nervous and agitated in all of this that she cried. She wept. And this happened over and over again. She gets no help from the other wife. In fact, the other wife only makes things worse. She gets shallow sympathy from her husband, who instead of sympathizing with her in her sorrow, simply says, cheer up. Why do you need children? You have me. He means well, but falls short and does nothing to resolve the problem. So, beginning in verse 9, we have this event in which Hannah is somewhere in the vicinity of the tabernacle, and she's praying. And Eli, the priest, comes upon her and mistakes her for one of the women whom his son normally has around the tabernacle. You know, his sons were pretty bad guys, and they did all kinds of immoral things. Even though they were priests and were in the tabernacle offering sacrifices to God, going through all of those motions, they were pretty bad guys. And he mistakes Hannah for one of the women that were typically around the tabernacle that his son had around there. And of course, she explains to Eli that this isn't what this is about. She was asking the Lord for a son. In fact, in verse 11, she says, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So she asks for a son, but even in the asking for a son, she declares her intention is to give that son immediately back to the Lord. Now, granted, in biblical times, there was a stigma upon married woman for not having children. You'll remember Sarah, Abraham's wife. You'll remember Rachel. You'll remember Elizabeth. And in both Rachel and Elizabeth's case, Genesis 30 and verse 23 and Luke chapter 1 and verse 25, they declare that by having a child, their reproach was taken away. So there was this stigma upon a married woman having no children. But this does not seem like the only thing that Hannah is concerned about. Because in her request for a child, it is her intention to immediately give that child back to the Lord. For Hannah, there is something more than just not having a child. For her, it seems to me, it's about not having a child to give to the Lord. Did you ever think about giving your children to the Lord? That's what Hannah thought about. Obviously, it wasn't just a matter of having this child in her possession and being able to hold it and show it off. She wasn't going to be able to show off this child for very long, because as soon as he is weaned as a wee little child, he's going to go to the tabernacle and live with Eli. She doesn't want just to have a child. She wants to have a child so she can give this child to the Lord. It's not about not having something that is in her heart. It's not having something to give that is her concern. And she asks for a son. And that's exactly what God gives. She had every confidence that this would come about. In verse 18 of chapter 1, she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Once she had this conversation with God and the conversation with Eli, and all of this was settled in her heart, this is what she wanted, a son, not for herself, but for God, she went away in every confidence. And in verse 20, "Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord." And the next thing you know, verse 24, "When she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition when I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. So God gave her a son, and she gave him right back. It's at this juncture that we have the record of her prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And it's interesting that nowhere in this prayer does she mention having a son. You would think it would be full of thanksgiving, "Thank you, God, for giving me a son." But it wasn't really about the son. It was about the gratitude of her heart for something else. In chapter 2, verse 1, she says this at the beginning of her prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies." Now, she's rejoicing in the Lord. She is rejoicing that her horn is exalted. Her rank is now lifted up. And her mouth is enlarged over her enemies. And you might imagine that she's thinking about Peninnah, the jewel, who has now been silenced because now she has a son. But wait a minute. Why is her heart rejoicing in the Lord? Why is her horn exalted in the Lord? Why is her mouth enlarged over her enemies? There is a because in the verse. And it's not because she had a son. It's because, she says, because I rejoice in thy salvation. And then she goes on to describe or to praise God for this salvation that he has provided to her. In verse 2, Hannah declares the uniqueness of God. She says, "There is none holy as the Lord." We struggle with this matter of holiness. God has told us to be holy as he is holy. But we struggle. What is it? How do we develop this holiness? How do we be holy as God is holy? You see, God is the only one that is truly holy. And unless we are truly intimate with God, we never fully comprehend the idea of holiness. If we are looking at one another to understand the concept of holiness, we will terribly fail because we'll never see it between ourselves. If we are constantly comparing ourselves among ourselves, we'll never arrive at this destination of holiness. There is only one that is holy. There is only one, that is God himself. He is so unique, there is no one like him. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. He is so unique, he is the only one that is like him. There is no one else to compare him to. There is nothing else to compare him to. We have to become intimately involved with him himself in order to understand who he is and what he's like, because you won't find it out by comparison. There's nothing to compare him to. He is absolutely unique. This is important because he is the only one who can give you salvation. You see, in verse 1, she rejoiced in his salvation. "Because I rejoice in thy salvation." God, it's your salvation. No one else has it. No one else can give it. You're the only one. In verse 3, she talks about God's knowledge. She says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth." And you might make an allusion to Peninnah in that regard because of the things that she said in provoking Hannah. But I think there are more than just Peninnah in Hannah's mind. She knows the depravity of the human heart and has seen it not only in her own home, but abroad. But she says in the verse, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." He knows. He knows what you say. He knows what you think. He knows the value of your words, of your thoughts. He knows. And when we talk proudly, and when arrogancy comes out of our mouths, there's no need for us to be intimidated by that, because God weighs those words, each one. And then in verses 4 through 9, she declares, God's sovereignty in this regard, God is the one who has the ability to reverse your circumstances. Notice all of the things that he reverses. She speaks of the mighty men in verse 4. The mighty men. What happens to the mighty men? Mighty men, they have bows, you know, bow and arrow. And yet you have to be strong to pull the string on a bow. You know, they cheat these days and they have compound bows with all those pulleys and everything, and you can pull it back. But you get one of those bows that were used by soldiers back in the day. How many pounds pressure it was, I don't know. But if you ever tried to pull a bow and you're not used to it, you know, it takes some strength to pull. The mighty men, they can pull the string and shoot the arrow a long way and hit the target. What happens to their bows? They're broken. What good is a mighty man, an archer, without a bow that works? On the other hand, he says in verse 4, she says, they that stumbled are girded with strength. So he completely reverses the circumstances. The mighty men have their bows broken. Those that have fallen down are lifted up with strength. In verse 5, she says, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. In other words, those that had plenty in the cupboard are now, their cupboard's bare and they have to go find a job. But they that were hungry have ceased. And it's a little unclear as to whether they've ceased being hungry or they've ceased having to work because they have plenty. But either way, their circumstances have been completely reversed. So that, she says, the barren, those that don't have children, have 7 children, and those that have many children are waxed feeble. In verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. In verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. And the point is that whatever the circumstances, God in his sovereignty has the ability, the power, and the wherewithal to reverse the circumstances, whatever they are. In verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. You know, what do we have in God's salvation? Don't we have the promise of glory? Colossians chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. The hope of glory. That's what she had. She had that. And she is pointing us to that as she rejoices in God's salvation as the one who knows the sin of man and the one who has the uniqueness in his holiness and the power in his sovereignty to reverse the circumstances of men. He can take you from the dust, and he can take you from the dunghill. He can take you from your poverty, and he can take you from your begging, and he can set you upon the throne of glory. Why can he do this? Because at the end of verse 8, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set them, the world upon them. Look, he's the creator. He created all of this. If he can set up the pillars of the earth, and he can set the world upon the pillars of the earth, if he can do that, he can do anything. He can lift you up from the dunghill and set you on a throne of glory. And here's the promise in verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints. The assurance of the salvation he gives. And in verse 9 and 10 together, she declares the judgment of God. The wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. Nobody can prevail against God in human strength. It's absolutely impossible. The adversaries of the Lord, in verse 10, shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And in that judgment, this is what he will do at the end of verse 10. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Who is his anointed? It's the Messiah, right? Messiah. The Christ. Jesus, the Christ. He's going to exalt the horn of his anointed. I find it very interesting that one of the first things she says in verse 1 is that her own horn is exalted in the Lord. And at the end of the prayer, it's the anointed whose horn is exalted. There has to be a connection there. And as she says in the first verse that her horn is exalted in the Lord, she is expressing by beginning and ending statements that she understands what God's salvation is all about. It is in the exaltation of the horn of the anointed, in the raising of him from the grave, that she finds herself in him having her horn exalted. Her horn is exalted not because she had a child. Her horn is exalted because the Lord's anointed horn is exalted, and she is in him. Hannah's horn is exalted because of the anointed one's horn being exalted, the Savior, the Messiah. This is what makes all things possible. So she rejoices in God's salvation. The reversal of her circumstances was a marvelous thing. She went from being broken and barren to having a beautiful son. But to her, to Hannah, this was only a token of something much more significant. God reverses the circumstances of those that have stumbled. He reverses the circumstances of those that are hungry. He reverses the circumstances of those that are poor and those that have been reduced to begging and those that are barren and those that are dead. He girds them with strength. He stops their hunger. He gives them children. He brings them up out of the grave, and he gives them the privilege of sitting upon the throne of glory. Hannah gave to God the thing she wanted most because God gave to her what she could not give to herself. A reversal of her circumstances. She could not reverse her own circumstances. She saw her barrenness only as an illustration to her of her own depravity. And she saw the wonder of a holy, sovereign God who had reversed her circumstances from her depravity. who had lifted her up out of the poverty of dust and out of the begging from the dunghill and had set her upon a throne of glory in the anointed, whose horn would be exalted to bring salvation to mankind. In the anointed, in the Lord, her horn was exalted. And she rejoiced in God's salvation. So in human terms, yes, she desperately wanted a son. But not for any selfish reasons. Not just for the sake of having her reproach taken away from among men. Hannah wanted a son so she would have a child to give to God out of gratitude for what he had done for her. Hannah gave to God the thing she wanted most, because God gave to her what she could not give herself, the reversal of her circumstances from death to life. Out of barrenness, Hannah was given blessing. In chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "The Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. But out of death she was given life. In her prayer to him in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, she declares that he made her alive. He brought her up out of the grave. He lifted her up out of the dust, out of the dunghill, and made her sit on the throne of glory. Hannah was so grateful for what God had done for her, she could not keep for herself what would most glorify God. What would most glorify God? The Son. The Son given to her out of barrenness. A woman who lived for years as a married woman with no children, who suffered the reproach of not only the other wife, but undoubtedly other women as well. A woman who lived in a culture where she was tortured for being barren, but she understood her barrenness was more than physical. Her barrenness was spiritual. And when she believed, when she understood God's salvation, and she saw the reversal of her circumstances from death unto life, she wanted desperately to glorify God. And so she thought, what in my life can I use to glorify Him? What is the thing in my life that would most glorify God? God, if you would give me a son, and you would only give me one child, I would not keep him for myself. I would give him to you. Because you gave me life out of death, I will give you the thing from my life that will most glorify God. You. Are we that grateful to God for His salvation? That the very thing that it would seem would be most precious to us, we could give up, because that is the thing that would give the most glory to God. What sacrifice can you make to declare to God you are grateful for his salvation. You understand what he did. He reversed your circumstances. You were on your way to hell. You were destined to be there for eternity. There would be no escape. It was impossible to deliver yourself. You were lost and condemned. And you were in bondage to it forever. And he changed it all. He reversed your circumstances. He brought you up out of the dunghill, up out of the grave. He set you upon a throne of glory. Are you grateful enough for what God has done for you, that you would give to him the thing most precious to your heart? He deserves it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of Hannah. She could have kept her son for herself, but she was too grateful to you to do that. She was compelled by her own gratefulness for your salvation to give you her son. Lord, help us to appreciate the significance of your salvation. The significance of how you reversed our circumstances. The significance of what it is you have given to us from yourself. And use that in our hearts to compel us to give to you from our lives the thing that will most glorify you, even if it is the most precious thing to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.